Last week, we listened to Jesus tell a parable about four soils, or what I called four different types of hearts. And yeah, that's probably a good reminder to silence your cell phones. If you were here or are not familiar with it, remember that it's only the fourth soil, the fourth heart that's converted in that parable from last week. The other three are not. Jesus doesn't take the time to, explain that journey, but perhaps it's no surprise this week that we watch the disciples struggle, the struggle to believe. And we watch a whole town reject Jesus. It reminds me, and it reminds us at the onset, I want to just state clearly that faith itself is a gift from God. Faith in and of itself is a gift from God. And Jesus himself describes it like a mustard seed, the smallest of the seeds that were common in that area, but yet it can grow to be almost a massive tree. And the author of Hebrews reminds us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. Today, we're going to watch and walk along with Jesus, who calms a storm and casts out demons. We're going to watch the disciples struggle with fear and a whole town reject Jesus because of fear. And we'll again witness Jesus' kingly power and authority and see the impact that he has on the life of one of the lowliest men you'll ever meet. Departing with Jesus can mean a variety of things, and it is our sermon title for today. Departing with Jesus depends on your faith or who you believe Jesus to be. Stand with me. Open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 8, page 597 in your paper pew Bible, or 1492 in the Reina Valera. Bienvenidos. We will start reading at verse 21 and end at verse 22. Verse 22 of chapter 8, and we'll read through verse 39. Read with me. One day he got into a boat with his disciples, and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." So they set out. And as they sailed, he, that is Jesus, fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. And they went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and water, and they obey him?" Verse 26, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes and had not lived in his house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Verse 30, Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered this man. Verse 31, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he, that is Jesus, gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Verse 34, when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. When people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him, that is Jesus, to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus has done for him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Lord, we bow our heads and our hearts before your word. Thank you for the gift of your scriptures. Thank you that it has the power to convict, that it is a double-edged sword, that we cannot hide from the truth of your word, and that it is an incredible comfort for all who believe. Draw us closer to you, Jesus, and equip us for fruitful ministry in the days and weeks to come. And be glorified in this time of preaching. May what is true ring forward, and what is not true blow away like chaff in the wind. We pray all these things in your name and for your glory, Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. So the title for today's sermon, as you note in your bulletin, is Departing with Jesus, and I want to just walk us through the outline so that we're all on the same page. One, Jesus and his disciples depart to the other side of the lake, verses 22 through 25. Next, a legion of demons departs into a herd of pigs, 26 through 33. Third, the people ask Jesus to depart, verses 34 through 37. And last but not least, the restored man departs home, verses 38 through 39. So let's begin with Jesus and his disciples depart to the other side of the lake. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this passage. And Mark notes that this passage happens after Jesus' time of teaching. So what we read last week in the first part of chapter 8, where Jesus is preaching to the loudest crowds he's ever had and unpacks the parable of the four hearts, right? And then talks about the lamp after that. And then his family is searching for him. It's after all of this, a full day of ministry, casting out demons, healing, and preaching, that Jesus tells his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. And that's easy to do when you have a couple, four master fishermen and their boats to be able to do that. And it's the lake that they know very well. Now, a little background on the lake. Lake Genesaret, or we more commonly call it the Sea of Galilee, was the largest freshwater lake still to this day in Israel. Measures roughly 8 miles by 13, so total acreage is just over 41,000 acres. So you put that into perspective with our great Minnesota lakes, and it would rank number 9, just ahead of Lake Vermilion in St. Louis County. No wonder it was called the Sea of Galilee. This is sizable. Now, what makes it unique is it's the second lowest lake in the world, second only to the Dead Sea. At points, it's as low as 700 feet below sea level. In addition, you add that with the high cliffs and then the mountain, Mount Hermon, just a little while away, and you can imagine how the winds whip down the mountains, come over the eastern side where it's very elevated and can wreak havoc on the water. Every one of these fishermen has experienced it, and it's nothing to trifle with. When the conditions are just right, it's a squall. It's dangerous, and many a boat has sunk. Now, our passage today begins with Jesus commanding his disciples in the Greek, we're going across the other side of the lake. It is the language of command here. So, in short, Peter, James, John, Andrew, his four fishermen, get the boats ready, probably two boats here, although they were large. Each boat, we believe, based on archaeology, was meant to be staffed by six and could hold a ton each. But if Jesus is traveling with his 12 apostles and the women we mentioned last week and more, probably two boats are going out at this point, but Jesus obviously is only in one. And his command is, get the boats ready, of course, and we're going across the lake. We're going to cross to the other side. So the disciples obey and they depart, and it's night. And Jesus is tired and he falls asleep. You remember the boats were big, as I just mentioned. There's a place for Jesus to tuck in and grab his cloak and wrap up and fall asleep. And it's a small point, but it's worth mentioning. It reminds us Jesus is fully human. Even Jesus needs a nap after a full day of work. And so he does. And it's nighttime, and you can imagine it was probably fairly calm at the beginning. Well, then the calm ended, and Jesus didn't get to enjoy his nap anymore. A windstorm, it says, came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. So this is no small storm, especially if it causes four professional fishermen to ask Jesus to to come and help. You can imagine what they were thinking a little bit. They went and woke him. Master, master, we're perishing. We're going to die. Now the question is, why did they wake him? Why did they wake him? Matthew remembers, he was there, one of the disciples saying, "Save us, O Lord, we're perishing." That's how Matthew records it in his gospel. Mark heard it from another apostle saying, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And I can't help but hear a little bit of that in Luke's account here. Master, master, we're perishing. So I could be wrong, but I hear a little bit of that accusation in Luke's recorded words here. So some of them really wondered why Jesus wasn't pitching in. You can imagine the mayhem on deck. There's a bucket brigade just bailing out the boat. There's many hands on the sails to try to keep the boat from flipping over, right? Or they're chucking extra cargo overboard maybe just to help them manage, stay afloat, and Jesus is sleeping. Now, I did a little quick research on paintings, and you often see Jesus in kind of a Charlton Heston pose where he's kind of dramatically standing in the stern as it, you know, to oppose the storm. But we don't know if he was actually standing. I mean, it occurred to me it's quite possible he just sat up. He just sat up and rebuked the storm and rebuked the waves. We, you know, love the drama, but it may have been, frankly, just that unimpressive, at least from a movie-making, you know, perspective. Just spoke the words of rebuke, and the winds died down, and the lake calmed. It's anticlimactic, in my mind, because Jesus doesn't need to work up his magic or his might, doesn't need to wave a wand or say any special incantation. His word is law, and even creation obeys it. Some commentators see demonic power behind it, and that's possible. Very well could be. But it's not the point here. The point is what Jesus says next. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? And the disciples apparently don't answer. And I don't think Jesus was expecting one. I think this is rhetorical. Instead, they begin talking to each other. That question that Jesus asked them gets them thinking. And notice what they say. Who then is this? And he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, their faith wasn't fully in Jesus because they don't fully, clearly understand who he is, do they? They've seen him heal people. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him raise the dead. But there's something altogether different about this. And I think back to the Old Testament accounts where, you know, Moses stands with the staff and the waters part. Joshua prays and the sun stops. But Jesus doesn't need to hold a staff. Jesus doesn't need to pray to his heavenly Father. He just speaks and creation obeys. And that is the wonder that these disciples are pondering. Who is this? Who is this? I wonder if they even slept the rest of that night. They weren't the only ones not sleeping. Verse 26. So they sail across the lake as Jesus said they would, by the way. It was his command and his will, and it happened. And as soon as Jesus steps onto solid ground, a man meets him. Notice what we observe here from the text. The man used to live in the city, but now he lives in a graveyard. He has demons that possess him, cause him to do horrific things. He has no clothes on. He's totally naked. And this has been going on for a while. We can infer that from the context. Verse 28 then, when he saw Jesus, he cried out and he fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds. And the shackles would be driven by the demon into the desert. So this man sees Jesus. And we're led to believe it's almost as if Jesus just got off the boat with his disciples. They're anchoring. And here he is rushing at him. Must have been a sight. Probably something you can't unsee. But he falls immediately to the ground. And he cries out, screams out in what I'm sure was a terrifying voice. Imagine the worst horror movie that you probably shouldn't have watched. And that's that voice. And what does he say? What do the demons cause this man to say? What have you to do with me? In other words, we've got nothing to do with each other. Get out of here, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Only in the Bible would God humble himself by recording for the whole world to see that a demon has better theology than his disciples. Think about that. I love our scriptures. God doesn't hide the sin of people. He doesn't hide our frailties, our weakness. And the demon better understands who Jesus is than his 12 apostles and all the disciples who've been with him. You're the Son of God. And because he's the Son of God, notice the request. I beg you, do not torment me. This is the demons speaking through the man. Now that's a bold request, isn't it? I mean, what have these demons been doing to this man for all these years? They've been tormenting him, driving him from his family, his home, his sanity, chained so that he wouldn't hurt others or himself, stripped naked and living among the dead. They have been torturing this man for the delight of the devil for months, years, maybe decades, who knows? Everybody in town knew this crazy guy. And a typical American action film, I think, would have this demon or demons be tortured in return in the cruelest of ways, probably killed. Because why wouldn't we want revenge on some scum like this? But Jesus isn't like us. No, he's better than us. He's the best of us. Notice what he says next, verse 30. What is your name? And the demons reply, Legion. Well, because a legion could be up to 1,000 soldiers. Roman history tells us. Now, we don't know how many demons were inside this man or tormenting this man. We don't even know how that really works, to be honest. There's a lot of speculative literature on it, but I wouldn't go very far with it. We don't really know because God doesn't want us to know. But it's obvious this man was tormented by more than one demon. They call themselves Legion. And they're begging the Son of God to have mercy on them and not send them to hell, the abyss. And they spy a herd of pigs over on the hillside. Let us go in there, Jesus. And so Jesus gives them permission. And the demons come out, enter the pigs. The pigs rush down and drown. Now some of us are thinking, why did Jesus kill all those farmers' pigs? Well, he didn't. The demons did. And there is a difference. There's a key difference there. Other of us are thinking, well, that's a terrible waste of bacon, and I'm with you. Absolutely. Most of us men who just laughed. Why the travesty? Why add this kind of insult to injury and have all these pigs, you know, die? It's a terrible loss for the farmer, obviously. Well, I loved what we just sang in the song a few minutes ago. I don't know what you're doing, but I know what you've done. Friends, there's plenty of times in our lives and in the scriptures, I don't know, and God doesn't care to tell us. And that's okay. We know what he's done. We know how he acts in history, and he's good all the time. But what we need to pay attention to is the text and the scripture, and what comes next is even more awful, I would think. And I hope you agree with me, than a couple hundred pigs drowning in the Sea of Galilee. Read with me, verse 34. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it to the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and when they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, well, they were afraid. What does it say in verse 36? And those who had seen it told them, well, how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And so Jesus got into the boat with his disciples and returned. The loss of livestock is a tragedy, no doubt. And it's a massive financial loss and hardship on the farmers and the shepherds. But lost people? That's worth lamenting. That's worth weeping. It's an eternal loss, one of separation from God and torment for all eternity. That's what these people are choosing and rejecting Jesus. They ask him to depart, and he does. It's the wrong kind of fear, isn't it? It's the fear that drives out faith, not the fear, which is sometimes better translated awe, that the disciples and the man have for Jesus. It's what the kids were singing about. We don't want that type of fear, because then that fear is the opposite of faith. So we cling to Jesus, but these poor villagers rejected him. They were afraid. They rejected him. And as far as we know, never heard or had a chance to hear the gospel again. But by the grace of God, the man freed from demons gives us some light and hope at the end of this passage. Keep reading with me. Verse 38, the restored man departs home. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. He who is forgiven much loves much. And this man is another exhibit, isn't he? Last week we noticed the women who were forgiven of much and cleansed from their own health issues and demons. And they loved Jesus and gave a great deal of their own money and resources to help support his ministry. And now this man, "Jesus, let me follow you. Let me go with you, with your disciples." And Jesus says, "I want you to follow me, but here's how you're going to follow me. Go back to your people and tell them. They know what you were like. Everybody knows who you were and can see the transformation." This man's life was a living testimony, and he obediently went and followed Jesus where he told him to go and testified, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. In a few weeks, we're going to have our baptism service, and that's part of our baptism service, is telling your testimony, telling your before Jesus and after Jesus story. Like Augustine, which we mentioned in our Sunday school class, it's a bit of your autobiography, and it sees that God is the center of who you were before Christ and now after. When was the last time you and I have told our testimonies? Think about it. Think about sharing your testimony with a coworker who asks you about why you go to church or why your kids are quote-unquote well-behaved, or, you know, you can probably think of several scenarios. Share your testimony. They can't deny your experience as untrue. They may disagree. They may reject you. But consider sharing your testimony. Well, today, in closing, I want us to reflect on the preposition I've been playing with today. Departing with Jesus. It can mean really two different things, can't it? It can, like this man, departing with Jesus in faith, being on mission for Jesus and what he calls us to do. And like we saw last week in the first three soils, it can be departing with Jesus in the sense of leaving him. So let's use that parable last week to give us some ideas of what some of us are facing and the choices we have before us. Departing with Jesus in the negative sense can be like that first soil that the devil, here we see it with the villagers, convinces that this Jesus is not to be trusted. He's one to be feared, run away. The devil loves this type of work, helping us to depart, helping us to be offended that Jesus calls us sinners to be saved, tempting us to reject him utterly as the enemy. And sure enough, in our culture, there's more and more pressure against the Christian faith that we haven't experienced much, but our brothers and sisters across the world have for decades, for centuries, some of them. So there's that first temptation to depart with Jesus in the negative sense, because the devil is working double time and we just don't hear the gospel. We reject it. We're afraid of who Jesus is. There's that second soil, that second heart that has a fear of Jesus, because they don't see him through the hard times. They don't see Jesus in the storm, helping them either get through the storm or calm the storm. The first story we heard this morning. In fact, many of us, and this was me when I was younger, is God picking on me? Is he causing my suffering? Because I know he could prevent it. If I believe he's all powerful, then why is he letting me suffer under the cruel circumstances? And maybe you've wrestled with that too. And then it's easy to be afraid of Jesus and to reject him because he's picking on me. He's wicked. He's evil in some sense. The third temptation to not depart with Jesus but to leave him behind is the fear that Jesus will kill our joy, our fun. He's getting into my business. He needs to stay out of my business. He only gets to talk to me on Sundays. He only gets to, you know, preach to me through that pastor who wears vests on Sunday. I don't want him in the rest of my business. Stay out. Stay out of my money. Stay out of my job. Stay out of my relationships, Jesus. Stay in your corner. We want a domesticated Jesus, and he's not like that. And last but not least, there's the fear of Jesus that is good, the awe of Jesus, the departing with in faith that we see with the fourth soil, the fourth heart, and we see with this man freed from all those demons. There's a humility. There's a recognition that not only did that man have physical chains, but even more importantly, like so many of us, like all of us before Christ, we have spiritual chains. We realize that we're actually not free until we are with Jesus. How about you? How about me? Where do you see yourself this morning? Are you departing with Jesus, following along in his path because he is your Savior, because he loves sinners like you and like me? Or have you been resisting, rejecting, or maybe have just dismissed him out of hand and you lost a bet and that's why you're here? Well, this is Palm Sunday. The kids gave us a great example. By faith, humbly praising our Savior coming down the aisle. Will you join them as well this Sunday? I pray you will. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for your witness. We thank you for the witness of others in our lives who have told us their stories. And maybe those stories were how we came to believe that you would save a sinner like us too. Battle, Lord Jesus, as you have promised to do on our behalf, who are with you, who are walking with you. Battle the fears that plague us. Through your Spirit, bring the truth of your word to bear on circumstances we don't understand. Remind us what you've already done so that we can have strength in the storm and courage to follow by faith that we cannot maybe even see in front of our feet. And for any of us who today are or have been hard-hearted, clinging to whatever fears keep us from Jesus, break those down, Jesus. Through your word and through the witness of other Christians, show them for what they are and bring your truth like a beautiful ray of light into the darkness, and may it pierce our hearts afresh this day. Prepare us for the taking of your supper, Lord Jesus, that you commanded all your followers to do, and the celebration of Good Friday and Easter this coming weekend. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.